You know, up to a couple years ago, if I ask you to identify the military branch of service in our government that is looking for a few good men, who would you say that was? The Marines. They've had to change that a little bit, and I think they're looking for a few good soldiers. But for years, they were looking for a few good men. They wanted a few good men. They wanted men who were tough. They wanted men who were rough, who were focused, who were patriotic, men who could be leaders, men who couldn't read fine print. Think about that. Anybody who's ever signed a military enlistment contract knows there's fine print. They didn't want everybody. They wanted what they considered the few and the best. You know, as I considered the Bible, I thought, you know, in a lot of ways, God operates the same way. Through the Scriptures, God is constantly looking for a few good people. Now, He calls many. But in the Bible, He sets out some men as examples to us, and some women as examples for us to follow. He doesn't put every believer, not every righteous Israelite is held up to us as an example. Not every righteous man or woman in the New Testament is held up to us as an example. But some are spotlighted. In the Old Testament, if you had to name a few guys or women who were held up as examples, what are some names that come readily to mind? Moses. Good, there's one. Who else? Who? Daniel. Great one. That's it, Moses and Daniel. 1,200 pages and all we got are two. Who else? Who? Deborah. There you go. Abraham. Yeah, there are, name one of the prophets. You know, you just flip over to the major and minor prophets. These are guys that are held up and women who are held up as examples of the people God calls out. And in the New Testament, if you had to name some names, who would we name? Peter, Paul, Stephen, John. Yeah, go through the list of the disciples with the exception of that son of perdition. But go through the disciples, go through Matthew, Mark, go through Luke, go through all those people. People are held up as God's few good men or God's few good women. And you think about it, they all have some common characteristics, don't they? While they vary greatly in their backgrounds, from a religious standpoint, what are they focused on? Every person that God holds up as an example, what is the primary focus of that individual's life? Obedience. To who? To God. And it's not only obedience to God, it's giving glory to God. Financially, what is their attitude? What's their attitude toward money? It belongs to God. How about personal wealth? Do they spend a lot of time gathering, amassing personal wealth? With the exception of David, but he was the king, so that doesn't count. Anybody else but King David? Has any man of God or woman of God been held up to say, see how wealthy they are? No. You know, Noah didn't sell boarding passes, did he? That we know of. Paul didn't publish the epistles and resell them at a nice profit. And as far as their attitude toward the ruling authorities, what was their attitude? Obedience. They were submissive to ruling authorities. These were individuals, when God chose people and brought people up and said and spotlighted them, these were people whose focus was on God, not on themselves. These were humble people. These were people who, as far as finances go, spent no time worrying about accumulation of personal wealth. These were people who were submissive to the governments and the authorities that God had placed them under. And today, as we turn to Joseph Smith, we consider a man who has declared himself to be a prophet, a teacher, a preacher, a spokesman for God. And when we consider the life of Joseph Smith, and we're going to consider the life of a man in only 40 minutes, but when we consider the life of Joseph Smith, it's important that we remember the lives of those men and women that God said, these are my chosen. That God said, these are the examples that I want you to follow. Because Joseph Smith declared himself to be among that happy band of brothers. And it's fitting then that we keep in the back of our minds and ask ourselves as we look at the life of Joseph Smith, is this a life that squares up with the lives of those through the Old and New Testament? Is this a life that God would proclaim and God would mandate, this is one of my chosen, follow him? Today we consider the author and finisher of the faith of the Latter-day Saints. Listen, my brethren, and you will hear a tale that is strange and queer, a saga filled with lore and myth, the life and death of Joseph Smith. Smith was born on December 12, 1805, in a small village in Vermont. Smith's origins were obscure. His family was a farming family, and they were very bad farmers. This guy couldn't grow, his father couldn't grow, you know, a tomato if he had all the vigoro in America. Smith's father was a very poor farmer, but it's the only thing he knew because Smith's father had come from a family of farmers. And Smith's early childhood, from ages 0 to 14, was marked by a series of financial failures and moves. His father would rent a farm for a year. He'd fail at the farm. He couldn't pay the rent. They'd be forcibly evicted, forced to move. You can understand how that cycle of poverty, that cycle of failure, impacts someone as they are growing up. Those are very formative years. Smith's family was very religious. The people who knew Smith's family would recall in later years that Smith's parents forced Smith and his brothers and sisters to read the Bible extensively every day. Nothing wrong with that. And to memorize arbitrary sections of the Bible. I mean, basically, sometimes they'd say his father would just open the Bible and whatever page he opened to, that page was the page to be memorized for today. While they were religious, they had no formal training in matters of theology. And they had no real association with the church. And while the family would go in and out of churches throughout Smith's younger days, his father was extremely ignorant and extremely opinionated. And that's a dangerous combination. That's a very dangerous combination. And so his father would very quickly get in arguments with the leaders of the church because his father had a spin on every doctrine in the Bible. And that was a constantly shifting spin. He played free and loose with doctrine. And so he would be booted out of a church. And so mostly, probably 98% of Smith's religious education was received in the home of a very ignorant, very opinionated man who was very comfortable with putting his own spin on the Bible. You know, when Tom was talking about our consciences, and what can impact those consciences and how they can be shaped and molded. Think of the impact that would have. And parents, that's such a challenge to us. How are we molding our children's consciences? Grandparents, aunts and uncles, how do we mold those consciences of that younger generation? Smith's conscience from a very young age would have been molded by this type of ignorance, by this type of lax attitude toward the Scriptures. You know, that's why in Hebrews 10:25, what does the Bible say? Don't forsake corporate worship. It says don't forsake the gathering of yourselves together as is the manner of some. But you know, there are values in corporate worship, aren't there? What are some of the benefits from corporate worship? Accountability. Absolutely. There is an accountability. What else? Encouragement. What else? Fellowship. Good teaching. You know, every week when we come to this church, we go in there and, you know, I get writer's cramp because Tom just outdoes himself every week. That's good teaching. That's much better teaching than I could get at home sitting with whatever reference books I have in the Bible. You know, I get better teaching. You know, there are absolute advantages to corporate worship that we just don't find in our own homes, and we can't find, and that's why it's mandated. Well, in 1816, so Smith is born in 1805, and in 1816, his family's journeys take them to a small farm outside of Palmyra, New York. Anybody ever been to Palmyra? There you go, Palmyra, New York. You know, that probably where Smith's family had the farm is a shopping center now. But it was right outside Palmyra, New York. And they began farming again. And true to form, Smith's father couldn't grow a thing. but he discovered a very profitable sideline, treasure hunting. And Smith's father and Smith and his brothers became treasure hunters. Now, you know, when you and I hear the words treasure hunting, we kind of think of what? Spanish galleons, the treasure ships lying in the Caribbean, pirate treasure. I knew a lawyer down on the coast right after I started practicing who had spent a lot of money on supposed pirate maps, old maps of pirate treasure. This guy really helped to underwrite treasure searches and all. Never found anything except sand, but he gave it a try. But we think of treasure. Well, the treasure in upstate New York did not consist of sunken treasure ships. It was too far inland. It didn't consist of pirate treasure. It consisted of Indian artifacts. Even in 1816, there was a real market, both a legitimate market and a black market, for Indian artifacts. We think of 1816 as being so long ago. I mean, my goodness, that's nearly 200 years ago. But by 1816, the Indians were long gone from upstate New York. They were gone. But there was a real market for beads, for weapons, for pottery, that kind of thing. Just like there's a market today for it. Where do you think you find Indian artifacts in upstate New York in 1816? Where? There are some in the fields, some in the Indian artifact store. Burial grounds. Yes, burial. Survey says graves, burial grounds, the graves of braves. Isn't that nice alliteration? The braves of graves. Graves of graves. That's where these Indian artifacts were. Smith's father found that all you had to do was loot graves and you can make a living. And Smith and his father and his brothers became very adept at going through the woods, at reading local articles, at reading local old maps and accounts of stories, and finding Indian burial grounds. And then looting the graves and selling them, mostly on the underground market. They weren't good farmers, but they were great grave robbers. And for the first time in Smith's life, he found stability. It was with grave robbing that Joseph Smith found financial and personal stability. So for 4 years, this continues. The family stays in Palmyra. And in 1820... really, you can mark 1820 as the beginning of the Church of Latter-day Saints. Now, I remember last week, they would have you believe that the Church of Latter-day Saints really started with an event around what? Do you remember? 600 B.C. No, it really started with an alleged event on 1820 A.D., 1820, according to Joseph Smith's memoirs. And this is Joseph Smith writing it. Now, keep in mind that Joseph Smith wrote and rewrote his memoirs repeatedly during his life. He didn't start writing his memoirs until he had arrived in Kirkland, Ohio, as we'll get to, not too many years after this, about 11 years after this. But he wrote and rewrote them. As the Mormon Church grew, as his position grew, Smith was not hesitant at all to rewrite the events of his life. But in 1820, according to Smith's memoirs, he became convicted that he needed to join a church. Now, he said, well, Tom said you have to join a church. Tom didn't say you had to join a church. He said associate with a church. But Smith said he became convicted that he needed to join a church. Now, if you read Smith's memoirs, and keep in mind that these are extensively rewritten memoirs, you know what Smith never was convicted of, at least according to his memoirs? His sin. Smith was never convicted of his need for a Savior. Smith was never convicted of his moral depravity. Sin was never convicted of his lifestyle. He was never convicted that he was a grave robber. I like to think that our consciences would convict us. But Smith was never convicted about any of this. The first conviction in Smith's life was that he needed to join a church. Now, he couldn't go to his parents and ask them which church to join because, quite frankly, his parents would have had a fit because they hated organized religion, very mistrustful of it. He knew he needed to join either the Baptists, the Methodists, or the Presbyterians because they were the only three churches in the area. So he knew it had to be one of those, but he just couldn't figure. His parents had been booted out of all of them. So, you know, that wasn't great. So one night, 14-year-old Joseph Smith went into the woods outside of the farm to pray. He wanted to pray for guidance. Now, why he couldn't do that in the farmhouse, don't ask me. But he went outside, he went into the woods, and according to Smith, he found a grove of trees known to the Mormons as the Sacred Grove. It's a sacred grove somewhere out in the woods. Of course, nobody's been ever able to identify where that sacred grove was. Smith himself could never specifically identify where that sacred grove is. Like I say, it's probably a Texaco today. It's probably a Texaco. But Smith prayed for guidance. He got down on his knees in this grove of trees and prayed for guidance. And according to Smith, about the time he was done praying, he felt an ominous evil presence surround him. And he opened his eyes, and the grove was engulfed in darkness, thick darkness that got thicker and thicker and thicker. And finally, just before Smith finally lost all hope and fell into deep despair, a bright light appeared that just illuminated the entire grove. And who do you think was in that light? Who? No, we've upgraded. He hasn't even met Moroni. Before he meets Moroni, he meets somebody much better. God and Jesus. God and Jesus are in the light. And they are men. God is an older man. Jesus, being the Son, is a younger man. But these are men. God and Jesus. They come out of the light. And they speak to Joseph Smith. Now I know you're thinking, well, wait a minute. I thought in John 4:24, Jesus said God is spirit. How would he really step out of a light in the form of a man? Don't let fact interfere with your faith. You know, don't let Jesus sidetrack you. Joseph didn't. God and Jesus stepped out of the light. Now, that's an answer to prayer. Now, God has never appeared to me. Jesus has never appeared to me. But if Jesus Christ were to appear to you, and you really believe that that was Him, you might have some questions. I would have some questions. What might you ask Jesus to explain to you? Would you ever have any theological questions that you wrestle with, and you really, even though you believe in faith, and you have some grasp, you think, and I'll tell you, what's the first question you would ask if you came face to face with Jesus Christ on this earth? It's very self-serving. You know what mine would be? I'm in the book, aren't I? I mean, I'm really in the book, right? Before we go further, I'm in the book. Just tell me. Just tell me I'm in the book. The right book. The right book. Just tell me. But after that, what are some things you'd like to have explained? As a Christian, what purpose? I mean, I know, but tell me, really, from God's perspective, evil. Explain it to me. You know what I'd like? I'd really like to know that whole predestination, foreknowledge, election. You know, could you give that to me in about 5 minutes in small words that I can understand? What are some other things you might ask them? Tell me about eternity. I mean, how does eternity work? How can there be a time when there was only God, but there was never a time before God? Now, exactly how did that work? Again, 5 minutes, small words. You know something, given some time, of course, I'd know I'd be face down. But maybe I'd have the foresight to have them on a piece of paper. But there are a lot of questions. Wouldn't you have some questions if you really could sit down or if Jesus Christ really appeared to you? Joseph Smith had that rare opportunity that you and I will never experience. He had God the Father and Jesus Christ in a grove of trees in the middle of the night, and he wasn't going to be sidetracked with any of this minutia about predestination and evil and foreknowledge and eternity. He went right to the heart of the issue. He said, which church should I join, the Baptist, the Methodist, or the Presbyterians? This is according to Joseph Smith. He looked him right in the eye and said, which one? Which, you know, always strikes me too. Every time anyone in the Old Testament especially, or Paul in the New Testament, gets a glimpse of the glory of God, what's the response? Flat on their face. They can't look. They collapse. They're as dead men. The slightest glimpse of God's glory just reduces the strongest man, the most godly man, to a face-down, trembling soul. Not a 14-year-old boy in the middle of the woods. He said, so what'll it be? Methodists, Baptists, Presbyterians. I'd be critical of Smith that Countryside Bible Church is only about 30 years old, isn't it? About 30, 35 years old. So he couldn't have asked about us. If he had, God would have given him another answer. But God said, okay, let's see. Baptists, Presbyterians, Methodists, none of the above. And isn't that just like God when you take a request to God and you say, God, which one will be? Here are my three choices. And God says, pick number four. God told Smith that God had chosen Smith to restore the true church. Now, do you remember a time when the true church existed in the eyes of God or in the eyes of the Mormon church? That true church really existed from about 38 A.D. to around 200 A.D. when the Nephites and the Lamanites joined together as one before they split again after the resurrected Christ came and ministered to them. That was when the true church existed. So at this time, the true church hadn't existed for over 1,600 years. Now you may think, if you're kind of a familiar with some other cults, you may think, true church reestablished, all the other churches were polluted, all the other religions were polluted. I've heard that somewhere before. You have. A little over 500 B.C., in about 510 A.D. rather, 510 A.D., there was this guy sitting in a cave outside of Mecca. And this guy was kind of a delusional poet. And his name was Muhammad. And the angel Gabriel appeared to Muhammad in the cave. And the angel Gabriel told Muhammad that Allah, God, had sent him because Muhammad had been chosen to reestablish, to restore the true church, because all other religions in the world were polluted. And that was the foundation and the beginning point for the Islam movement. Just as this message was the genesis for the movement of the Latter-day Saints. You know, there's that old saying, God works in mysterious ways. Well, Satan repeats himself. Satan is redundant. And Satan is certainly capable of staging such visions and such revelations. Isn't it strange that 1,300 years apart, two people in very different parts of the earth are given the same message. God has chosen you. There's a better way. There's a new way. And you're going to do it for us. Well, the Methodists, or not the Methodists, the Mormons. To me, they're both the same. No. Anybody out of the Methodist church? Well, my wife was. Anybody else out of the Methodist church? Okay. I've only infuriated my wife. No. The Mormons refer to this as the first vision. The first vision. This is not to be confused with visions 2 through 10,987,000. Because the Mormons continue to have visions today. This is a religion that is based on visions. They continue. In fact, if you're a Mormon male over the age of 18, you're going to have visions. You're going to have visions. You are viewed as open to God's visions. And you will use those visions, as we'll see in weeks to come, to govern your family. Now, the only time your vision is invalidated is if it conflicts with the vision given to someone else of a higher degree within the Mormon church. So as long as your vision falls in line with everybody else, with the leader's visions, you're okay. When your vision starts to stray, then that's your personal opinion. It's not a vision. But you know something? When the visions and the prophecies of the president of the Mormon church are incorrect, even though he says they're from God, in retrospect, that was just personal opinion, and it wasn't really a prophecy. That's considered the first vision. Now, in all fairness, are there visions in the Bible? Biblically, do we see visions? Do we see that manifestation, that that event in the Bible. Do we ever see visions? What are some of the big visions? Peter had that big vision. That was my favorite as a kid. I don't know why, but just picturing that sheet coming down. What are some of the other visions? Paul had great visions. You know, and Paul, what I like about Paul, yeah, Paul had the big vision there on the road, but, you know, he had that other vision that he would refer to occasionally where he was caught up to the seventh heaven. And, you know, is that really a vision or was that an actual experience? What are some other visions? Who? Theophanes? Daniel? John? John had a big vision. We call it the book of Revelation. Yeah, there were visions in the Bible. Now, what were the how often were they given? Really, when you think, we think of those visions, and those are big things Ezekiel saw to we all. But really, how often are visions given in the Bible? Yeah, it's rare. When we think, when we recall visions, because the Mormons will point to the visions in the Bible and say, why do you question that our leaders can receive visions or do receive visions? After all, there are visions in the Bible. Yeah, they're rarely given. This is an exception rather than a rule. God communicates through a vision as an exception to His rule. Who are they generally given to? What type of person generally receives the visions? When you think about those visions, what kind of guys were these? There were prophets, apostles. How about age-wise? Do they appear to be children? No, these were mature men. Why do you think the visions were given to mature men instead of 14-year-old boys? They had some perspective. They were able to handle it. They were able to recall it. They were able to communicate that vision to others. They had some sort of standing within their religious community to communicate those things. How often did one guy have more than one vision? Once or twice. That's it. Out of the whole Bible, there's maybe two men who had more than one vision. And these visions were a part of canonized scripture, the scripture that eventually became canonized, weren't they? So they were subject to scrutiny, subject to approval. What didn't the early Christians have that we have now? For reference and for revelation. The Bible. Yeah, there was no Bible. There was no Bible. So visions were a means of communication when the Bible was not available. None of these held true about the visions of Joseph Smith, and none of these really hold true about most of the visions given today. They're not rarely given. They're given on a daily basis throughout the Mormon church. There are no more apostles or prophets, although they will call themselves prophets. They are mature men, but they'll be given to anybody over the age of 18 years. Not one or two times. As a Mormon male, you will live with vision. And you have the Bible. There is an entire canonized scripture for us to refer to. So when the Mormons say, well, the visions are biblical, say, okay, let's go back and look at the visions of the Bible, who they were given to, how often they were given, why they were given, and when did they cease. Now, do your visions, do the visions of your leadership, do the visions in your home match up to the same thing? The answer is no. The visions are a fact of life for the Mormons. Now, having backtracked to that, to my visions, Smith goes home. We're still back in the woods. 14-year-old kid. God and Jesus disappear. It's late. Smith goes home. Now, if you're a 14-year-old boy and this has just happened to you, what's the first thing you do? Yes. You wake up your mom and dad. Or at least over breakfast the next morning you say, you know what happened to me last night? Smith never mentions his first vision. In fact, the first vision is not mentioned for years after the Mormon church is established. Smith begins to recount it in his memoirs. He never mentions it from the age of 14 to about the age of 28, 29. That's his first vision. That's the growth. So Smith goes home. It's 1820, and nothing happens. Nothing happens. 3 years pass. But, you know, unlike Chinese food, I guess a vision like that lasts for a while. But in 1823, we get the next important mark in Joseph Smith's life. According to Joseph Smith, again, he's lying in bed. It's late at night. He's just looking at the ceiling when all of a sudden his room is filled with light. Smith is really big with filling things with light. And an angel appears to Smith. And according to Smith, he calls him by name. It's Smith. What are the odds? You know? I mean, I might miss the first three or four times, but, you know, I'd get Smith within the first five guesses. So the angel calls Smith by name. And he tells Smith that his name is Moroni. And we looked at Moroni last week, so we won't go into any detail. But he identifies who he is, that he is that angelic incarnation of righteous Moroni of the Nephites who had helped his father formulate the doctrine on the golden charts. And Moroni said, "Joseph, God has sent me to help basically jumpstart you in restoring the true church, because obviously you're not going to do it yourself. I mean, it's been 3 years. What have you done?" Of course, in all fairness, Smith's 14. He's a 14, 15, 16-year-old kid. What's he going to do to restore the true church? But the angel says that God has sent him to help jumpstart the church. According to Smith, Moroni then hovered over him, which I suppose is always a dramatic way for an angel. If an angel appeared to me, I'd like him to hover. You know, I don't want him to come over and sit down on a chair. I can do that. Hover. Levitate. Show me what you got. No. But the angel hovered and told Smith about the entire history of the church, beginning with Lehi the Levite in 600 B.C. and going forward to 400 A.D. All those years of turmoil. He just hovered there telling him about that. And he told Smith that he and his dad had written all this down on golden plates and had hidden the plates in a hill located conveniently close to the Smith farm. And like that, the angel disappeared. Just after he told Smith where the plates were, he just disappeared. And Smith just laid there in bed. He couldn't believe it. Suddenly, his room was filled with light. An angel appeared and called him by name. He told him that his name was Moroni and that God had sent him to jumpstart the founding of the true church, and proceeded word for word, not adding anything, not deleting anything, to tell Smith the exact same things he told him the first time. And then he disappeared. Smith couldn't believe it. He laid there contemplating the wisdom of Moroni when suddenly his room was filled with light. Moroni was back. He called him by name. He told him all the same stuff, word for word, and then he disappeared, and this time he had the decency to stay gone. Three times. Tell me where that happened in the Bible. Tell me where God's revelation had to be delivered three times. It doesn't happen. But the very next day, September 23rd, 1823, Smith goes to the woods, according to Smith, right at, and exactly where Moroni told him the plates would be, Smith uncovers the plates. They were two plates that bore what looked like Egyptian hieroglyphics, but Smith said they were not Egyptian hieroglyphics. Of course, Smith had never seen an Egyptian hieroglyphic in his life, but he assured his gentle readers that they were not Egyptian hieroglyphics. Just as Smith was wrapping up the plates to run home with him, Moroni appears. What a killjoy. And he says, "Put them back. Put them back." Now, you know, last night he told Smith where they were, and he told him that he was supposed to jumpstart the true church, and this morning he's telling him to rehide the plates. Well, Smith hides the plates. And every year, for 4 years, on September 23rd, 1824, 1825, 1826, 1827, Smith returned to that site and spent the day in prayer at the hillside waiting for Moroni to reappear. Now, Smith's life went on during that four-year period of time. He got married. We're not really sure when, but he got married within that four-year period. He got arrested for money digging, not money laundering, but he got arrested for a short time for money digging. You know what that is? That's grave robbing. That's what you call a grave robbing in 1825, money digging. So he had a full and rich life. But on September 23rd, 1827, Smith returns to the hillside. He begins to pray. Moroni appears and says, "All right, you can take the plates with you this time, but you got to take them for the sole purpose of interpreting them. You have to transcribe them and get the word out to the world." Smith is deliriously happy. He takes the plates. He goes home, and he puts them in a drawer, and he does nothing. Word begins to leak out in the community of Smith and his wondrous plates. People want to see these plates. Now, I know you can trust Joseph Smith not to tell anybody. I just figure Moroni has to be popping up here and there. But finally, Smith gets afraid. He's afraid that the plates will be stolen. So he takes his wife, he enters the Mormon Protection Program, and moves to Pennsylvania. There is no Mormon Protection. I said, well, that's like the Mormon Protection Program. He moves to Pennsylvania in late 1827. So 1827, he gets to take the plates. And a few months later, he goes to Pennsylvania. And he does nothing with the plates till 1829. Finally, in 1829, Smith figures it's just time to translate these plates. So he sits down and he takes 3 months, 3 months to translate the Book of Mormon. Now, the Book of Mormon is not as extensive as the Bible, but even in small print, the Book of Mormon is about 520 pages long. 3 months. Now, Egyptologists who are highly educated and highly trained in translations of hieroglyphics have been known to take 8, 10, 12 months working as a team to translate even one page of parchment bearing hieroglyphics. It's just that hard. Smith did 531 pages in 3 months. Of course, Smith had some help. George will talk about this, I'm sure, in a few weeks, but he had a magic hat, a crystal ball, and the Urim and Thummim. And so when you have a magic hat, things go a lot faster. That's all I can figure. If you have a magic hat, you're going to translate a whole lot faster. Okay, that's 1829. It takes 3 months. So what do you do with a book once you have it? What's the next thing you do? Publish it. Publish or perish. 1830, the Book of Mormon is published. Now, this is bankrolled by Smith and two or three other guys who he was doing business with. They only published 5,000 copies. And it was not an overnight success, but you know what it did do? It attracted kind of a fanatical group of followers. You ever notice that most cults are founded by a core group of fanatics, people who are just zealously attached to it and just buy into it heart and soul? Well, Smith ordained this small group of about 50 people as missionaries. He gave them the title of missionaries, and you know what he gave each missionary? About 50 copies of the book. And he sent them out, and they went door to door through Pennsylvania, Massachusetts, New York, and Canada, southern Canada, peddling the book door to door and peddling the message of Joseph Smith, which was basically, if you'll recall, the message of Lehi the Levite and the true religion from 600 to 400. You know, we might step back as Christians, you know, as George prayed and thank God that we had not been blinded, that we had been protected from being blinded. It is true, we don't give that enough. We don't give God enough thanks for that, for the wisdom He's given us, for the protection He's given us. But you know something? These people sold out the 5,000 books within 3 months, and they went into another publishing of 10,000, and they sold that out. Smith mostly found his audience in the poor and disenfranchised of the world. That's where most cults find their following, people who feel like they are outside of society, people who look around and say, "What has God done for me?" That's where most cults will find their most fertile ground. People began moving to Pennsylvania to be near Smith, which made the local governing authority a little antsy. And in 1831, after 1 year after the publication of the Book of Mormon, Smith was confronted by the local government and asked to leave town. Basically, they told him to leave town or they'd burn him out. That's, you know, revelation. So Smith declared to his followers that he had had a revelation and everybody was to move to Kirkland, Ohio. Kirkland, Ohio. For no particular reason, except that Smith had a band of followers that he'd been corresponding with out in Kirkland. Some of the people who had been his initial converts had moved to Kirkland. They had family there. And Smith had corresponded, so he knew he had a base of operations. Now, in 1830, when the Book of Mormon is published, it's basically Smith, his wife, and three or four guys that he hangs out with. In 1831, when he moves, guess how many people move with him? 16,000. 16,000 people. If you ever doubt the power of Satan in this world, one cult, 1 year, 16,000 without television and radio. You know? 16,000 people moved to Kirkland, Ohio with Smith in 1831. And they were there for 7 years till 1838. It was in Kirkland, Ohio that Smith first penned his memoirs, at least the first version of his memoirs. Smith enjoyed great personal prosperity. He was involved in land development. Yes, in land fraud. He was actually jailed a couple times for land fraud, among other types of fraud. It was in Kirkland, Ohio that Smith laid out the organizational flowchart of the Mormon Church that is the organizational flowchart that is available today. Smith writes about his experiences in Kirkland, Ohio, in the Doctrines and Covenants that he would occasionally pen. Revelation of Joseph Smith, the prophet, through the Aaronic priesthood of the persecution in Kirkland, Ohio. Revelation given through Joseph Smith following a 3-day conference regarding the persecution in Kirkland, Ohio. Every time there'd be persecution, there'd be a revelation. It kind of helped keep the troops happy. The visions kept coming fast and furious, as did the visitations. While he was in Kirkland, Ohio, Smith entertained the likes of John the Baptist, Elijah and Elisha. Of course, Moroni. I mean, that guy felt like he could drop in at any time. Peter and Paul, but not Mary. He was, you know, Smith wasn't running a cult. He was running Star Search. I mean, this guy talked to everybody. But things started to go sour. And in 1838, Smith announced that he had received another revelation, either through Moroni, Jesus, or Elisha. It depends on which version you read. But either Jesus, Moroni, or Elisha appeared to Smith and told him that the real promised land, the real new Zion, lay west in Missouri. And that everybody was to head to Missouri. Now, this revelation came at a time when there were multiple lawsuits pending against Smith and several warrants out for his arrest for land fraud. So it was kind of like half revelation and half survival mode. But Smith packs up the whole group and they move to Missouri. They go to Jackson County, Missouri, just across the Mississippi River from the great state of Illinois. Smith surveys a plot of land and he announces that this is where they're going to build the new temple, because they had built a temple back here in Kirkland, Ohio, but God had abandoned that temple, so they had to build a new one. They were going to build a temple here in Jackson County, Missouri, because this was the site of the original Garden of Eden. So if you've ever wondered what happened to Garden of Eden, it's in Missouri. I think it's about 45 miles northwest of Six Flags over Mid-America. But Smith announced, this is it. This is the site of the new Zion. The locals didn't take well to Smith. Kind of word of who he was had preceded him. And they, almost within 6 months, they had evicted Smith and all his followers from Jackson County, Missouri. And who says people in Missouri are dumb? I don't. He didn't move far. They just went across the Mississippi to Illinois, home of Abraham Lincoln, home of Randy McAllister, home of Tom Beswick, our future great state. And they set up shop in Nauvoo, Illinois. And Nauvoo still exists. You know what Nauvoo is most well known for today? It's the site of a massive ancient Indian burial ground. Joseph Smith and dead Indians, you just couldn't keep them apart. I mean, this guy had a dead Indian Geiger counter or something. You bury an Indian, Joseph Smith's going to be there within 3 weeks to take the jewelry. That's not why they moved there. But they moved and they established the town of Nauvoo. And Smith flourished. He became the mayor of the town. Big stretch. You know, he founded the church and they founded the town, so he's the mayor. He became the organizer and the leader of the largest private militia in the state of Illinois at that time, 5,000 men. Smith had his own private army of 5,000 armed Mormons. The next time they knock on your door, at least thank God for gun control. You know, because they're probably not packing. Okay, they're packing the Book of Mormon, but they're not packing heat. Smith continued to be in real estate development, continued to rewrite his memoirs, wrote the Doctrines and Covenants and sold those. Smith was amassing a great amount of worth. And keep in mind, when was Smith born? 1805. This is 1838. How old is he? 33. I don't know where you guys were at 33, but I hadn't started my own religion. I wasn't the mayor of any town. I wasn't leading 5,000 armed men. You know, Smith had accomplished a lot. You know, you get in league with Satan, hey, you get into hyper mode. In 1844, Smith was feeling his oats so much that he ran for president of the United States. And you think our choices are bad? You know? I mean, I must admit today when Tom was talking about the things we use to gauge who we're going to vote for, I thought, is there a third candidate that I hadn't heard of? I'm not sure how many of those apply to either one of these boys. But in 1844, Smith even runs for president of the United States. He did not win, just for those of you who are keeping track at home. He did not win. He ran Nauvoo with an iron hand. And shortly after his unsuccessful bid for the presidency in 1844, a local newspaper ran kind of an expose. They weren't a Mormon newspaper. They ran an expose on Smith, not highly critical of him, but just raising questions about some of the things he was teaching in Nauvoo as opposed to some of the things he was teaching in Kirkland, Ohio. Hey, you know, they said in Kirkland he said it was this, and now he says it's this. What's the truth? Smith responded, not with a scathing letter to the editor, but by publicly demanding that the newspaper be burned to the ground. He wasn't even, you know, clever about it. He just said, I've ordered my people to burn that newspaper to the ground. And 2 days later, the newspaper burned to the ground. That's the opening that the state of Illinois needed. Believe me, they had been watching this guy. Anybody who's running around with an army of 5,000 men, you watch. You know? And the state of Illinois immediately moved in with their own militia before Smith could organize his. They arrested Smith and his older brother, carted him off to jail in Carthage, Illinois, which still exists, a little town right off the Mississippi River. And on June 27, 1844, a band of armed Carthaginians, or whatever you want to call them, a guard of Illinoisans, what do you want, the aroused public came to lynch Smith and his brother. It was an armed mob, and there is no apologetic from here about why they were right. They were wrong. It's wrong. But they came to kill Smith and his brother. Somehow Smith and his brother got out of the cell. The sheriff ran, and Smith and his brother engaged in about a three-hour gunfight before they were killed. They killed over 34 men who had come to attack them. And, you know, quite frankly, that's the one thing in Joseph Smith's life I won't criticize. I mean, they were defending themselves. But Smith was killed. At the time, Brigham Young and other members of the Mormon Church wrote about Smith's ferocity in defending himself and wrote about how many men they had killed, and they were very proud of that. Later, Young began to rewrite after he led the people to Utah. He began to rewrite, and eventually, if you read the accounts now of Smith's death, you will read how he was led as a lamb to the slaughter and passively laid down his life for the church. No mention of fighting like a wildcat and taking men to hell. See how, you know, history means nothing when you can rewrite it. Smith died, but unfortunately the movement didn't. Within 2 years, Brigham Young had seized control of the church over the claims of Smith's eldest son, Smith's eldest brother, who was the oldest surviving brother, and two other men who stood in the hierarchy. Brigham Young, while we hear a lot of Brigham Young was really down in the pecking order of the Mormon hierarchy when Smith died. But you know what Brigham Young was? He was a great politician. Brigham Young had laid the groundwork. So it almost reminds me of, you know, the biblical account that Absalom sat in the gates of the city and he won the hearts of the men. That's how Brigham Young had laid his foundation. For years, Brigham Young, or for several years since they had been in Kirkland, Brigham Young had ingratiated himself with the common people in the Mormon movement. And so with Joseph Smith out of the way, Brigham Young stood and said he had a new vision. Of course, Smith's son and his oldest brother and the other two men stood up and said they had a vision, but you got five guys to pick from. Now, one of those guys has been kind of cultivating your friendship for 8 years now, 7, 8 years now. Who are you going to go with? Most of the people marched out in 1846 with Brigham Young. He said he had a new vision, and that vision was that the promised land now lay west in Utah. And he led the people to Utah. Now, the rest of those men, those are the three or four men, Joseph Smith's son, his brother, and the other two guys, they stayed back in Missouri. Smith's son moved to Jackson County with just a handful of followers. And they were allowed to stay because they were no longer viewed as a threat. It was just a handful of people. Smith's brother took a group up to Wisconsin. The other two men took groups to other places. But probably 95% of the movement went off to Utah with Brigham Young. It was a three-month journey. It was a hard journey. The Mormons will associate this with Israel's wanderings in the wilderness. I'll take 3 months over 40 years any day. You know, give me 3 months in Iowa and Nebraska on my way to Utah any day over 40 years in the Israeli desert. I don't like Iowa, but I'll still take it over the Israeli desert. But finally, the Mormons arrive in Salt Lake Valley, Utah, on July 23rd, 1847, and they've never left. Now, back here in Jackson County, life went on. And there is still a group in Jackson County called the Community of Christ. The Community of Christ was the name given to the church founded by Joseph Smith's eldest son, who Brigham Young had won up. They still own the original land in Jackson County. There is a temple on that land. And a true Mormon, a Mormon steeped in the history of the church, will tell you that even now Utah is just a holding area. That area in Jackson County, previously identified by Joseph Smith, is still where they will return and establish the new Zion. In fact, a few years ago, there was a very covert operation or a very covert offer by the Mormon church to buy that area back from the Community of Christ. And word of it leaked down, and it was millions and millions of dollars, and it caused quite an upheaval within the Mormon church among the faithful because they've been told for years that God has abandoned that site and reestablished it in Salt Lake City, Utah. But true steeped in the wool Mormons will still tell you that they're looking to return to Missouri. You know, which I guess just shows you, you know, Brigham Young got the people, but what will any realtor tell you? What's the most important thing? Location, location, location. And it's all back in Missouri. That's the timeline. That's the timeline, the true timeline of the Mormon church. 1805 with the birth of Smith, 1820 with the first vision to today. Quite a difference from the timeline of 600 BC forward. The LDS movement continues. You know, last week we considered the counterfeit timeline of the Latter-day Saints. We considered that counterfeit timeline of 1,000 years because it's important to know that this is a movement that was based on a lie. Their entire history is a lie. We looked at them 2 weeks ago as a cult because they will hold themselves out as just another branch of Christianity. And today we look at Joseph Smith because he is the author and finisher of their faith. And no religion, no movement will ever rise above its founder. Look at the founder they have. Look at Joseph Smith. No shame in being born into poverty. No shame in moving around as a child. But look at how he was deluded from 1820 on. As a 14-year-old boy who bought into a lie, who developed that lie, who led others into that same lie. That's the basis for the Mormon Church. Now, next week we look at the organization, the rites, and some of the rituals of that organization, of Joseph Smith's creation. Any religion founded by a man will fail. Any religion founded by a man is flawed. Christianity is the only religion that even purports to be founded by God Himself. And that's what makes all the difference in the world. Let's close. Lord God, we do thank You that You have protected us from ourselves, from the blindness that would so easily beset us, Lord. We sin so easily besets us. And Lord, we confess that we are so unworthy. But we thank You, Lord, that you have protected us from the blindness of these false teachings. And Lord, may our gratitude cause us to delve more deeply into Your Word. Lord, to appreciate what You've done for us and in us and continue to do in us. Lord, may You continue to prepare us for when we encounter others who have been blinded, Lord, to shed light, to bring light into those darkened souls. And we pray this in Your name. Amen.